The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, I'm giving two talks at this conference. Today I'll be speaking on the subject Inspiration and the Artist's Work. And most of the practical examples will have a music slant to them because this is my background. And then Saturday, tomorrow morning, I'll be giving one on the problem of modern music. Why is there modern music? And I'm going to be discussing particularly the problem of the avant-garde in music. But in both of these talks, I'm going to try and balance any negative criticism of our culture and of the directions of our culture for the arts with some positive discussion for not only the person who's thinking about the arts as a Christian, but the person who's involved in the arts as a Christian. So I'd like to begin this morning's talk by saying that probably a great deal of the discussion that any of us as Christians have had in the area of the arts has had to center around an analysis of our present situation. This is a natural thing, and it's also a necessary thing. And probably a great deal of this discussion has centered around negative aspects of our modern culture and of our modern art forms. And again, a great deal of this is important and necessary. And it's like the prophet in the Old Testament who spent a great deal of his time critiquing the society in which he lived and bringing a negative message, a message of judgment and a message of admonition and of correction. But on the other hand, it's very important for us as Christians if we are to go on and present any kind of positive witness and to work in the arts, that we not stop at the negative, that we not stop simply at analyzing our culture, which in a sense, difficult as it is the easiest way to approach it, but we must go on to encourage each other in what we can do positively. What can the Christian do as an individual in his life? What can the Christian do as an artist? What does Christianity have to say about the arts in a positive way? And as we do this, we need to seek the biblical balance because the Bible has just the right balance of these two emphases. If you read through the Old Testament prophets, you'll find a tremendous amount of negative analysis. But it's always interspersed with a positive message, the message of redemption, a message of hope, a message that is constructive or that has solutions. And so if we're going to follow the biblical writers and indeed our Lord Jesus Christ himself, we have to work and strive to seek this balance in our own lives and in our own thinking. So I'd like to begin with a few ideas and a few key thoughts about what's going on in our culture and what the Christian artist is faced with as he lives in this culture. As Christians, we're not supposed to live out of the world. We're supposed to live in the world, though we are not of the world. And so we have to understand the world and we have to know what we're dealing with in order to do anything that is positive. Now, one of the great problems for the Christian in the arts today is the problem of inspiration. Where does the Christian derive his creative energy? What is he going to do with the vast choices he has before him? The problem is augmented by the fact that we live in a highly technological age. And the problem is doubly augmented by the fact that most analyses of the arts, most source materials about the arts, are given in an academic context, which can be at its best extremely helpful and accurate, but it can be at its worst a kind of a technological presentation in and of itself, and can sap the life out of what's being discussed and can leave behind the practicing artist. And so we find ourselves as Christians often split into two parties in the arts. We find some Christians who are particularly interested and gifted in the area of academic analysis, and we find, on the other hand, Christians who are particularly interested and aware of what it is to be a practicing artist. And what we want to do is to bridge that gap and to prevent any serious separation between the two, because they both need each other. This is one of the things that we have hoped to do in our little publication, is to blend the awareness and the analysis that can be achieved from an academic point of view with the practical necessities and tasks that the artist is confronted with. And as we live in a technological age, it's a very difficult problem to work with, because the two are all the more opposed to each other in this age. One of the very difficult things to work against in our age is that we, because of the increase of technological means, we are losing contact with the materials of art. This isn't just true of artists. This is true of anyone who's living in the 20th century in this situation. We're losing contact with the, quote, real world. 90% of the music that you and I hear comes from loudspeakers. Even performing musicians, though they perform live and hear themselves, are always in and out of studios, or are always listening to recordings to compare their performances with others. And so what we're experiencing in music, and this is true of the other arts, and it's true of a great many things in our culture, we're living in an age where everything is reproduced for us. And this has its advantages, but it also has tremendous problems. If any of you are science fiction readers, you know about the proverbial matter duplicator. What happens when our duplicating facilities become so sophisticated that we are able to duplicate exactly what we have in daily experience? Now, perhaps this can't ever happen. Maybe it's like Zeno's paradox. The person shoots the arrow, and it never gets there to the target, because first it has to travel half, and then it's the other half is left. Then it has to travel half of that distance, and then the other half is left. And you never get there, because there's always half the distance to cover. Maybe we'll never get to the point where we can duplicate in an exact fashion what we have. But we're getting close. You don't have to hand copy important essays or chapters from books that you'd like to read. You simply submit it to a Xerox copying machine. You don't have to attend a lecture if you want to hear a speaker. You simply have to press a button and turn on the cassette recording of that speaker. The speaker doesn't have to attend his own lecture. He can give it in a studio and then hand out the cassette to people in the audience. If you want to watch a football game, you don't have to go. You simply have to turn on the television, and you can have the full benefit. As a matter of fact, some television or video artists argue that you can have a better experience of the football game because they're able to focus on the key plays. They're able to give you in slow motion an instant replay of every situation. They're able to give you a sight of a play that even the referees don't have. And so you've got a degree of accuracy here that is that surpasses what you could get if you went there yourself. I remember going to a wedding once where after the father of the bride had given her away, he picked up his movie camera and filmed the rest of the wedding, including the recessional when the bride went out. And I thought to myself, there's something sad about this. Here this man was at his daughter's wedding, And instead of enjoying the wedding, he was going to have it reproduced through a machine so that he could enjoy it later on. He never really went to the wedding. He saw the wedding through a camera. And this is the way a lot of occasions are today. You never really go to the occasion. You see it all through the eye of some media projector, a media producer. It's the same in music and in all the arts with the various nostalgia cults that are all around today. There are nostalgia cults that are building up about almost everything, about ragtime, about 1920s music, about Art Deco. And what is it that people in these nostalgia cults are really enjoying? Is it ragtime music? Or is it the memory of ragtime music that can be reproduced through the various means? When you play Joshua Rifkin or an original piano roll of a Scott Joplin rag, are you really enjoying Scott Joplin's rag, or are you enjoying the fact that the rag has been reproduced so well that you can hear it in your own living room? When you're looking at an art book and you're studying Art Deco, are you really living with that furniture, or are you simply remembering the memory? Are you enjoying the memory of Art Deco and the feeling that it might have given? I work in a school where with teenagers, and I have the privilege of teaching music appreciation to several levels at the school. And in the school, many of the children, when it comes to modern music, are completely turned off. Many of them are even turned off by the latest in rock and roll. What they really like is 1950s rock. There's a kind of nostalgia built up by these young people who didn't live in that age for an age that is a golden age for them. And films like American Graffiti and the play in New York, Grease, bring out this nostalgia element. Now, I was raised in the 50s, and I know it wasn't anything to be nostalgic about. And yet, because of the media, and because of what you can do with film, you can focus on several key elements, the best, and put them all together, and build yourself an unrealistic world and a view of an age which never really occurred in that particular way. You can reproduce at will the sounds of a 200-piece orchestra in your living room. You can have a concert of the kind the greatest king never was able to have in the 18th century by simply pressing a couple of buttons. You can put on a relatively narrow space in your wall the life's works of 10 of the greatest composers in any civilization. Now just think what that means if you're a composer. Here are your life's works in these thin little plastic discs sitting up on somebody's shelf, and he puts them on when he feels like having some background music for some other project that he'd like to do. I went to a party a while ago. It was a kind of a get-together of some sort. And they were playing Stravinsky's Rite of Spring as background music. And it worked. And the reason it worked is because you can turn the dials in such a way that the threatening aspects of this incredible musical achievement, the pounding rhythms and the clashing harmonies, are subdued and given a kind of a background feeling simply by turning the tone down and turning all kinds of filters on, and it becomes background music. What an insult that is to Stravinsky, because when this piece was originally played, it was such a scandalous piece that the audience had a riot, and Debussy in the background had to calm people down, and Stravinsky himself had to escape through a side door for his life. What a change has occurred. And it's because of what the media is able to do, and also because of the way we use the media. In order to hire an orchestra in the 18th century, let's say Haydn's orchestra, you had to first find instrumentalists. And where did you find them? Well, you found them from people in the kitchen, people who were hunting for you, people on your staff. And you had to get them together, you had to rehearse them. You had to go through all the administrative problems of hiring and firing. You had to deal with personal problems that came up. You had to deal with servant problems. And it wasn't an easy thing to get the simple result of having a symphony after dinner once a week. And yet today all we have to do is put the disc on and press a button. And no conflicts. And so we're moving away from a contact with the materials of art and with the personnel of art. And this can have a tremendously harmful effect on the inspiration of the artist, because one of the things that the artist needs most is direct contact with the materials with which he's working. And now the artist is becoming a manipulator of technological means rather than someone who handles the original material. And as Dr. Ruckmacher so eloquently pointed out last night, the real question is there such a thing as the original material? Because once you have a video of a video of a film of a real event, it doesn't particularly make any difference whether the real event was seen by somebody live or not, or whether there was a real event or not, as long as it was recorded as if it were a real event. It doesn't really make any difference. A visitor from outer space, looking at our culture, might conclude that we are a highly musical culture. He would see the vast numbers of record stores. He would look at the charts and see that instrument sales have gone up exponentially for over the last 20 or 30 years, so that it's reached astronomical proportions. People are buying all kinds of instruments, putting them into use. And he might look at the incredible availability of various types of music on TV and on the radio and conclude that we're a tremendously musical culture. He might also conclude that silence is becoming the great commodity today, not sound. Because it's getting to be more and more difficult to go anywhere without hearing music. You can't go to a supermarket. You can't go into a bank. You can't go into an airport. You can't even be put on hold on the telephone in some companies without having Muzak played into your ear. And yet he would be wrong. We're not a very musical culture. Because the music that we hear is reproduced. It's not made. Contrast that thought for a minute to Paul's admonition in the New Testament, making melody in your heart to the Lord. We don't make melody in our heart to the Lord. We reproduce it. And it's reproductions of somebody sitting in a studio that we hear. And the Muzak people, the Muzak Corporation is an incredible corporation. They don't just hire composers. They hire psychologists on their staff because it's important for their product to be psychologically able to get the message across that they're trying to get across. If it's a piece of music that's going to be put in a bank, psychologically there's certain things that the music has to do. It has to have a certain pulse, and they've found by many tests that music of a certain pulse can help you to work faster. They found that music of another kind of pulse, a tensionless security music, will encourage people to buy at the supermarkets. They found that music with another type of tension and pulse will help people to wait longer at airports. They've even found that music is useful for pain-killing purposes in the dentist chair. Some dentists are able to use far less anesthesia because music can be used as anesthetics. Now, I'm not saying that it is always wrong to use music for these purposes. Far from it. But what I am saying is that we are living in a culture where it's becoming increasingly difficult to get away from this use of music, whether we like it or not. I don't personally like being forced to listen to Muzak over the telephone when I'm holding for somebody. I don't personally like to walk into a bank and do my business to music that isn't particularly good music. And so it really offends me. And I think as Christians we should continue to be offended by this kind of thing. Just as we should continue to be offended by plastic flowers, even though they cost less, they're easier to put in your living room. And just as we should be offended by people who have an FM dial permanently tuned to mood music stations. And when you walk into the living room, click, on it goes. It's a general background for everything. I remember when I was working in the ministry, I went on call to several families, and often the TV was simply there as a background. It wasn't because they were watching an interesting program. It was there. And it wouldn't go off just because I was there to make a call. It would stay on. It was the sort of accepted media atmosphere. And as you look at this historically, there are many interesting conclusions you could draw about this. Atmosphere and background was one of the key functions of medieval church music. And though we're living in a very secularized age, our cathedrals are vastly expanded. We're living in a kind of atmosphere, background, music, religious age of our own. It's a very different kind of religion. But the principles and the musical devices that are used have interesting similarities. And so today, art is for the millions. Art is not made, it's reproduced. And we're faced with a situation which Ray Bradbury saw so well in his book Fahrenheit 451, which he wrote in 1953. And you remember in this is the story of firemen, and the new function of firemen is to burn books rather than to burn burn houses down which had books in them, and burn the books rather than to protect houses from fire. And the reason is that books were seen as the most dangerous element in society. And the captain of the fire squad is giving a lecture to the hero of the book on why books are so destructive and why the modern culture has to be based on different principles. And here's what he says. "So now do you see why books are hated and feared? They show the pores in the face of life. The comfortable people want only wax moon faces, poreless, hairless, expressionless. We're living in a time when flowers are trying to live on flowers instead of growing on good rain and black loam." That's a very profound statement when you think of it. Flowers are living on flowers. We want faces that are poreless. The idea of beauty has gone into some kind of stereotyped, faceless, impersonal look, a standard look, which is one of the great dangers of living in an age when everything can be reproduced. You lose your diversity. And so we're losing contact with the materials. And more serious still, the artist now is becoming a manipulator with all these devices, rather than a maker or creator. Direct control is replacing the household instrument. In the 19th century, most cultured people had a piano in their living room. This was the accepted thing for a person of culture to have. In the 20th century, the cultured person has a hi-fi in his living room. And this is the accepted thing for not only the cultured person, but for everyone to have. And with the hi-fi in your living room, what you can do is you can produce your own sound ideal simply by dubbing and by fooling with the dials. And the more effective your hi-fi is, the closer you can come to your own personal sound ideal. I remember when I was studying at university, a friend of mine brought me into his room because he wanted to share with me the latest recording of Handel's Messiah, which he thought was the best. And so he gave me a sampling of this recording. And as we listened, my friend simply played with the dials and wanted to show off the potential of this instrument. And we couldn't really get down to the music or the interpretation of the music because in his mind it didn't matter. What he wanted to show me was that the sound ideal had become more and more sophisticated through his instrument and through this latest recording. Now, I'd say this is a great loss because if we're creating sound ideals, we're not creating sound. There's a difference. And people's perceptions are changed of the arts because of the technological world in which we live. All of the diversity from all the cultures in the world, which in any way can be reproduced, can be summoned at our beckoning and brought before us and used in any order and in any way we want. Now, granted, this has tremendous advantages, and as a music teacher, I appreciate the advantages of being able to do this. But it also has the disadvantage of destroying our idea of the diversity in these cultures and in the individual artist and in the individual styles which the artist may from time to time in his life explore. And the reason for that is that when we bring all of these things together over the same media, there's bound to be a kind of destruction of the boundaries between these various forms, unless we're highly disciplined people and can remember that we're doing something different each time we put on a new record. If you study popular music, modern popular music, you can see that this is having an effect on the nature of music itself. It's not just that our perception is changed and that the boundaries are broken down, but actually the compositions are being changed. Since the 1950s, where someone like Miles Davis is forging ahead with his so-called cool jazz style, there have been infinite varieties and mixtures between art music, so-called, rock, jazz rock, jazz rock, which is more rock-oriented, jazz rock, which is more jazz-oriented, third-stream music, which is a compromise between modern classical music and jazz, third-stream music, which is a compromise between ancient classical music and jazz, third-stream music, which is a compromise between old jazz and modern classical music, and so forth. All these mixtures are being experimented with. Now, whenever there's mixture and synthesis, there's also potential for tremendous creativity. Some of the greatest works of art and of music in the history of Western culture have been produced when there's been synthesis, when there's been a confrontation of one style with another. Doesn't this go a long way to explaining the greatness of impressionistic art? And doesn't this go a long way to explaining the greatness of Bach, who was a synthesizer of great themes in various pockets of musical culture? And it explains a great deal about the great moments in jazz. But also, at the same time, whenever there's synthesis, there's the danger of losing the cutting edge of each individual piece and each individual person. Just like when two people are in a personal relationship, if you blend together in the right way, there's the potential for each individual to grow as individuals. But if you blend together in the wrong way, the danger is there that one person will become lost in the other, or that both will become lost into a kind of impersonal, ideal whole. Isn't this something of what's happened, the word in our vocabulary today? The word person is replacing man and woman. All kinds of media buzzwords are exemplifying this type of idealism. And this is the danger that we're faced with this breaking down of the barriers. And also another side effect of this is that because of the availability of all the different styles from all the different periods, the temptation for the artist is to innovate for the sake of innovating. And how much of the 20th century has been innovating in the arts for the sake of innovating, bringing something new for the sake of bringing something new, either for the very low motive of making money, because a new thing for a while will make money, or for the higher motive, but still the difficult situation of simply trying to bring something because it hasn't been done before, because you're in a desperate search for something new, because maybe if we find something that's new, we'll hit rock bottom reality and we'll reach that ideal we've been striving for. And that's another side effect and a danger of this sort of thing. And the most serious problem here is that what we're really doing, we're not simply living in a different situation, we're living in a dishonest situation. Because the machine can do what the performer cannot do, why should the performer do anything? There's a fantastic recording of Beethoven's sonatas by Schnabel, who in many people's opinion is the greatest interpreter of Beethoven for the piano that ever lived. And this is an old recording now, and it was put out by RCA. And at the end of the recording, if you know Schnabel, you know that he tends to have certain mistakes that he makes. And this is something, it's not just because he was getting old at the time of these recordings, but it's because Schnabel never paid attention to certain parts of his technique. Nevertheless, he remained, in many people's opinion, the greatest interpreter of Beethoven. So the RCA people came to Schnabel at the end of these recordings and said, "Mr. Schnabel, of course you realize you made several mistakes in several of the sonatas, and we'd like to give you the opportunity to dub over those mistakes and make it a perfect thing." And Schnabel turned around quite angrily and said, "No. If you'd like, I'll go through the whole 32 Beethoven sonatas again. It takes weeks to do this. But I will not go and dub over what I've done, because the integrity of each individual piece and the moment of my performance is what I want recorded. It's a human thing. Human beings make mistakes. The important thing for the listeners is not the perfection of the technique. It's the interpretation that I gave. And the pendulum has swung way over to the other side now. Most performers would welcome the opportunity to dub over their mistakes. And so many of the modern recordings are simply little bits and pieces put together in the studio, so that I can envision a point when it's going to be the studio artist who is the real composer of the piece rather than the composer himself. Now, I'm not trying to be dramatic. This is what's happening. I'm not trying to be overly negative, but this is simply what we're dealing with today. And everyone knows about this in advertising. A good advertiser can make a Capri look like a Ferrari by using the right kind of lens on his camera as it speeds down the highway. And somehow the products that we see on the television never quite look as good on our living room table as they do on the television. Why is that? Well, it's because of what the media can do. And so we're living in a lie. And though we're supposed to understand that we're living in a lie, it can't be long before people will want to go on living in the lie, because in a way the lie can offer better things than the real world in this ideal sense. And as we think about inspiration in our work, we face the problem of perfectionism. All of a sudden, the artist not only has to do something which is new, not only does he have to do something which belongs to the 20th century in the sea of techniques available to him, but he has to do something that's perfect, because the audience is being tuned to expecting perfectionism. And more people are listening for their sound ideal rather than for the ingredients and the elements of the piece itself. And that's a tremendous pressure on the artist. And as Christians, we all know the pressure of perfectionism in our lives. Perhaps the problem of perfectionism in all its subtleties is the greatest spiritual problem we all face as Christians as we try to grow in the Christian life. And perfectionism, of course, doesn't just stop with the extremes of 19th century holiness people. It goes into all many, many forms, and we deal with it in our lives every day. And so, as we seek to know how to live in this age, we're faced with all these problems. And the problem is not really because of technology. Technology in itself, of course, is neutral. But the problem is what we do with the technology and why it is that we develop technology in certain directions. And again, the reasons for this were outlined in the lecture last night. It's partly because of the Kantian epistemology, the loss of the proper understanding between what's out there and what's in here, the confusion between what I know and what I see, the confusion between what is really out there and what is really simply an ingredient in my mind, a way of framing what's out there. But a deeper way of looking at this problem is, in a sense, not to oversimplify, but the root of this problem is a giant escapism. Because what's really happening is that we're hiding from the materials. We're hiding from reality. We're shrinking back from having to deal with reality. And counselors know this as the problem of avoiding solving or dealing with daily problems. Blame shifting and so forth. All of these are patterns that we use psychologically in order to avoid confronting the real situation. And behind this, most serious of all, is that what we are really doing is that we are escaping the living God who has made these patterns, who has made these realities. And so what the Christian has to understand, if he's going to solve the problem of inspiration in the arts, the first thing he has to understand is that one of the major ingredients in the culture in which he's living is this ingredient of escapism. And it's escapism on a very sophisticated and a very subtle level. Because it's not escapism by burying your head in the sand. It's escapism by reproducing reality in a degree and in an ideal that is seemingly more perfect than the reality itself that we're reproducing. It's a very subtle thing that's going on. And it reminds us of the temptation that Adam and Eve were faced with in the garden. Satan didn't tell Adam and Eve that if they took of the fruit they would find themselves rebels against God. He told them that they would find themselves like God. And the subtlety of it is that there's nothing wrong with being like God. If you read the rest of the Bible, this is exactly what God wants us to do, is to be like Him. Ye therefore shall be perfect, even as God is perfect. But in the way that He wanted them to achieve this goal, and the goal itself was totally different from what God had intended. And this is the kind of situation we're faced with in our culture. And it seems to me as we go back to the Bible, we find, even though the Bible is a book written thousands of years ago, that it has a cutting edge and a balance which is able to come even in this complicated situation where reality is being reproduced at this high level, and to give us a fresh perspective and to give us a structure and a theology of inspiration which is not only a solution to how to deal negatively with our culture, but how to go on from here and to build something in the arts as Christians in a positive way. If we look at the biblical concept of probation, we see something very special here. And that is that the Bible encourages us to go deeply into reality, and yet in such a way as we don't lose contact with God, we make more and more contact with God. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 is often seen as the hallmark of the Christian church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This is often a banner that you see at conferences. And it's often the subject of many talks on witnessing and on evangelism. And indeed, it is the central commission of the church. And yet, often in the way the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is preached, it's done way out of context. It's often preached in a way that says that the individual, each individual, in the same way, has to go out and preach. And it puts the individual under a tremendous psychological burden to do the job of preaching. And yet this is clearly out of context. When was the last time you baptized somebody? And yet this is what the Great Commission tells us to do. It's a commission given to the church, not to each individual in the same way distributively. To be sure, each individual has a responsibility as a witness bearer, but it may not take the form that it took for the apostles in their specialized task. And one of the problems with this approach is that it has given many people, particularly in the arts, the impression that somehow they're doing something that isn't quite on the level, that somehow it's only a second best kind of Christian service to be an artist, or whatever it is if you're not involved in missions. And not only that, but this Great Commission has been taken out of context in its place in redemptive history, because it should be seen in context of the first Great Commission. The first Great Commission given to man before the fall. Genesis 1:28, when God creates Adam and Eve, He creates man and woman. Genesis 1:28, He gives this famous commission. He blessed them and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Now, notice what's involved here. It's a commission to have dominion. It's a commission to subdue. Not, of course, in an abusive sense. Adam dressed and kept the garden. He didn't abuse the garden. Nevertheless, it's a commission to be involved with the materials of God's creation. And it's a commission to fill the creation. And this filling becomes a key to the whole thing. Was the first great commission negated by the fall? Was the fall of man something which had to change the stakes and change the game completely? I think not. Though the fall of man brought a great curse, and though Adam had to toil and labor, and by the sweat of his brow did he have to earn his bread, and though the woman had to bear children with great pain, and the relationship between the man and the woman was strained, Yet nevertheless, man's task was not changed in its kind. Man is still to have dominion and to fill and to subdue. And though in Genesis 4, which is a description of the race of Cain and of the earliest, quote, culture, we might get the idea that because it's in the race of Cain, it is therefore something that non-Christians or unbelievers do. If you take it in its context, that's not at all what it's saying. It is saying that non-Christians produce culture. And Calvin and many of the great theologians have observed that the Greeks, for example, have produced a tremendous culture. And they give credit to this kind of description in Genesis 4 of the fact that God has mercy even on the race of unbelievers and gives them gifts in the arts for that. But it doesn't negate the Great Commission, and it doesn't negate involvement in the arts, because the filling, the mandate to fill the earth, continues to operate at a higher level than what could even be imagined in the old way. And this higher level is made possible because though man failed to carry out the probation, the original test of faithfulness to God in the context of work, and this would include artistic work, yet Jesus Christ became a man and himself not only fulfilled the role that man was meant to fulfill, but made it possible for man himself to begin in a new way and in a heightened context to fill the world and perform this work and pass the probation. And so if you look at Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, "Yet thou hast made him little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Who is he describing? What is man that thou art mindful of him? But according to the New Testament, who is he describing? If you turn over to Hebrews 2, verse 7 through 9, this exact portion is quoted, but it's a description of Christ in contrast to the angels. And so it's the Son of God who's being described. And so Jesus Christ became man as an affirmation of the fact that we can still continue to be man. We can continue to work with the materials. We can continue to perform the task that God called us to perform and fill the earth in a heightened way, because Jesus Christ not only did it himself, not only ended the effects of the fall, the curse of the fall, but he gave us something positive. He filled us with the Holy Spirit until we are all filled with the fullness of him. And so the emphasis of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ comes, and not only do we fill the earth numerically, but we fill the earth spiritually. But the spiritual doesn't mean ideal or abstracted from the materials. The spiritual means involvement in the materials. Because if you look at the New Testament emphasis over and over again, the spiritual is in the real world. The most spiritual man is the man who gets along best with his neighbors. The most spiritual person is the person who works the best. The most spiritual person is the person who is involved in God's creation and for whom there is no essential gap between the spiritual and the material. And if we see as one of the great structures in biblical thinking the separation between creator and creature, we have yet another key into this whole area, because this is a precious doctrine that Christians can keep God and his kind of being separate from creation and its kind of being, and yet at the same time, we're not, by following God, separate from creation, or by following creation, wrongly separated from God. Because God is the creator, and because we are in God's image, we have an epistemology that works both ways at the same time. And when we look at a tree, we're not looking at our idea of a tree, we're looking at the real tree, despite the fact that it is not exactly the same as the real tree because it's in our mind.
It's in our mind, but we're in the image of God, and therefore we're looking at the real tree. And when we pray to God, despite the fact that we're operating at a different level of being from God, we are creature, He is creator. Nevertheless, because we are in His image, we are in contact with the real God. And when we speak to Him and when we talk to Him in prayer, we're not talking to Him in some kind of analogous language where you have to translate into some special God language for God to be able to understand it, because we're in the image of God and He has made us in such a way that we can communicate. And even more precious, it works the other way around. When God speaks to us, He's not speaking to us in some kind of symbolic, analogous language that has to be reinterpreted by some strange mystical gesture. He's speaking to us in a way that is real and that we can understand, so that it is the Word of God, not the Word of some translation of God that we get when it descends into the atmosphere. And the connection of this with the problem of inspiration is patent. The connection of this with the problem of inspiration is that as Christians, when we are looking at the material, we don't have to fear the material. We don't have to escape from the material. We don't have to say that, I'm not sure whether this tree is really there or not. We can go ahead and deal with the tree. And in music, we don't have to reproduce reproductions of reproduced sound. We can deal with sound, because it's something that God has made. He's put it into the creation, and we're free to deal with this. And so we have a confidence in reality. And therefore, the Great Commission given to the church, put in its context, gives us a freedom to fill the earth as artists, as well as preachers, as witnesses, and whatever other profession God may have called us to be in. And we can deal with reality, we can pass the probation, we can confront the world with its evil because of what Jesus Christ has done. And then we look at this in a more practical way for individuals. Christ ascended in order to fill, but He gave us not a general spiritual filling, He filled each individual with a gift. Each of us who is a Christian has one of the gifts or more. And the gifts are not simply restricted to, quote, spiritual, quote, church gifts, though the church is a far broader thing than what is meant by this in many contemporary terms. The gifts include gifts in the arts. And many of the gifts that are listed in the New Testament, which gives partial lists of the gifts, couldn't be realized without the arts, specifically the gift of teaching and admonition and speaking, because of the fact that so much of this is in the context of song. We're commanded to sing. We're commanded to make melody in our hearts. We're commanded, as we've done this morning, to sing hymns to one another and to God. And you can't do this without an understanding of the arts. So right into the structure of the Bible, God is telling us that His gifts are for us, and they're practical, and they're for us to use in the arts. You look back at Exodus 31, and you see the account of one of God's artists. And here the context is the building of the tabernacle. And the Lord says to Moses, Exodus 31, verse 1, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for settings and in carving wood, for work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded." The tabernacle has to be built to the exact proportions of God's choosing. In order to do this, we need a man filled with the Spirit of God. And yet this man is not filled in the same way that the Muses filled the Greeks. The Muses filled the Greeks, for example, in the story of Hesiod, one of the oldest Greek poets. He was a shepherd, and he was watching his flock at night, and he was visited by the Muses. And he was filled, and from that time on, instantly, he became a poet. And in Greek thinking, a poet is not simply somebody who reads verse. A poet is a person of great ability, of great versatility. He's a soldier who can win battles. He's a person who has the gift of song. And he's one of the great persons, the greatest persons in Greek society. And so, with this visitation from the muse, Hesiod, the poet, got an instant kind of ability in the arts. Whereas, in the Bible, it isn't the same way. It isn't an instant ability. In the Bible, inspiration comes in the context of dealing with the material, but also in the context of work and of growth. Because, obviously, this man, Bezalel, was a man of ability and intelligence, and this takes a great deal of time to develop. He was a craftsman. He was a man with knowledge and craftsmanship to devise artistic designs. It takes training to do this, and it's not an instantaneous thing. And if you look at the book of Proverbs, the idea of work and the idea of inspiration are connected. The Holy Spirit does not give us an instant ability to perform genius-level tasks without having to go through the hard, slow, long-term work that's involved. And the book of James does the same thing. And so what we have here, as we come to a conclusion, we have the biblical teaching which encourages us not only to be involved with the materials of God's creation, but which encourages us that it's all right to go slowly, that it's all right to work bit by bit. It's all right to have a conference like this and not have all the answers. It's all right to begin somewhere and in community to develop what we are going to develop. One of the great sadnesses of the modern technological world is that it is at the same time that it's putting music into every context, it's really removing it from context. It's filling our lives with music, but yet at the same time, it's taking away many of the functions of music. We no longer have music in our homes the way we used to, because we turn on the switch and we don't have to produce it. Children are no longer taking up instruments in a disciplined way they used to, because they don't need to do that to hear the sounds. We don't have music at work anymore. It would almost seem foolish to introduce music into some kind of desk jobs. Isn't that a sad thing? Because all the world's cultures have music as they work. If you study ethnomusicology and the music of the world's cultures, you see that music is tremendously functional. And yet today, though it's all over the place like a great cloud, it's not functional anymore. The music in church is so often poor in our Christian churches. The music in education is poor. We don't use music for change of seasons. We don't use music to celebrate different stages in the life of an individual. We've taken music out of the many contexts in which it has always occurred. We don't make melody in our heart to the Lord. And so, as Christians, if we are to find true inspiration, we have to look at the biblical teaching on the two great commissions. We have to look at the biblical epistemology, which tells us we can have confidence in reality. And then we have to go to work. We have to begin our tasks. We have to get involved with the materials. We have to go to some teacher who can give us his experience. We have to study the great masters and see what we can do. We have to begin to work in handling the various sounds and colors in context. What's the use of producing a music that's simply going to be studio music? What's the use of producing art that's simply going to feed somebody's nostalgia cult? We want to use our music. We want to use our art. And here again, the incarnation is right at the center of what we do, because what Jesus Christ affirmed in the incarnation is that to be spiritual is to be contextual. To be spiritual is to be functional. And to be functional is to be spiritual. So that if we're going to be spiritual, we're not floating out of the world at a technological reproducing level. But if we're going to be functional, we're not pure functionalists. We're not pure mechanists. We are, in fact, joined to God at both levels. And so, as we seek God's inspiration, we realize that there's a lot of work to be done. We realize that some of our artistic endeavors are long-term, so long-term that perhaps it will be generations before we see something that we can really be proud of in a sense of comparison with other generations of Christians which have produced great works. But this doesn't discourage us, because as Christians, we grow this way, and we are not perfectionists. And we don't have to fear that not to be perfect is not to be doing anything genuine at all. Because for the Lord, genuineness comes with our stewardship of what He has given us to do. And if at our level we produce something very small, but it's genuine, it's far more significant in the eyes of heaven than someone who's very talented, who produces something very great in the eyes of modern culture, but it has no functional significance in a context of Christian art. And so we can be encouraged. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning, is the thought that the Bible encourages us as Christians to be genuine at our own level. Whatever our level, we want to be genuine. Why is it that in a century which has so much available to it, the greatest music that's been produced has been the black music, which has been produced in little backwood churches and in strange places in urban settings? It's because, though it's humble, it's genuine. And so many of the blacks experienced a true relationship with God. And though the disadvantages were overwhelming, the genuineness of this music has been the positive product of the music of the 20th century, and it has inspired people in every musical context imaginable. And this is what we as Christians can pray for, and this is what we as Christians are striving for here at this conference and as we scatter in our daily lives and in our work, whether we're artists or whether we're simply living out in a profession that God has called us to. Let's be encouraged. Let's not be naive about what's happening around us, but let us not stop at the negative. Let us go on, because the inspiration of God is worth all of the technology, all of the means, all of the ability to reproduce, and all of the advantages that the 20th century can offer. Let's pray together.